through Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Just a quick overview of what we've covered so far in the book. Chapters 1 through 4, we learned about critical topics such as unity among the body of Christ. We learned about the differences between worldly wisdom and spiritual wisdom. We learned about faithful stewardship in chapter 4. Then in chapters 5 through 7, Paul spoke on a series of maybe more uncomfortable topics or subjects, such as church discipline, sexual immorality, and instructions concerning marriage. So that's kind of an overview of what we've covered so far in the book. But now in chapter 8, Paul begins a new discussion. He teaches us about Christian liberty. And this topic will be prominent through the next few chapters as well, up through chapter 10. Now, this chapter might as well have been written to a modern-day church, because its relevance has not diminished. In fact, one could argue, and I would tend to agree, that as the gospel has spread across cultures, across continents, across nations, the need for an understanding of Christian liberty has only increased. Because in the early church, you had one cultural norm. There were a lot of different nations that were mixed in with the Roman Empire, but it was all kind of governed by one principle of Roman rule, the Roman world. But now the gospel has spread. It's gone beyond the Roman Empire. It's reached down into tribal Africa and the great cultures of the East Asia, the northern shores of Europe. It's spread its way to the Western world, the United States and Central and South America. Everywhere you go, culture is different. So we need an understanding of Christian liberty. Or what is Christian liberty? I would define it as the freedom to participate in or abstain from certain behaviors or activities according to the dictates of our spirit-led conscience. Now, that's just my personal definition. I'll read it again. The freedom to participate in or abstain from certain behaviors or activities according to the dictates of our spirit-led conscience. This generally involves choices in which Christians tend to have a great disparity of conviction. We probably encounter questions of conscience and Christian liberty on a regular basis, and we don't even realize it. For example, choices in entertainment, such as movies and TV shows and music, all those types of things. Choices of clothing, vaccinations, homeschooling as opposed to public schooling, political involvement, and the list goes on and on and on. Christian liberty is a big thing for the church. We need a proper understanding of it. So Paul's purpose in addressing this subject is to promote a spirit of unity within the church, even in matters of conscience. A spirit of unity. Now, to discuss, to open this discussion, let's look at verses 1 through 3. Paul here describes two limiting factors of liberty. Verse 1 begins with a reference to the current controversy. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. See, some Christians in Corinth believed that it was sinful and spiritually defiling to eat meat that was used in the temple sacrifices. Not the temple of Jerusalem, but the pagan temples. These pagan sacrifices, these animals that were killed in sacrifice, and then their meat was turned around and sold in the marketplaces. Many of these young believers, new believers, or maybe Jewish converts, thought this was wrong. This was sinful. We can't eat this stuff. Others believe that meat's just meat. It's just an ordinary creature that got killed and now they're cooking it. It's meat. They saw nothing wrong with it. Every believer had a different opinion of the matter. So this particular question was not actually new to the early church. In fact, in Acts chapter 15 at the Council of Jerusalem, the Apostle James instructed the church, which was adding Gentiles daily to the primarily Jewish congregation. So we see this problem first arose there. But he commanded the church to abstain from pollutions of idols. In other words, from foods that were offered in sacrifice unto idols. Why? Well, his reasoning was not that it was inherently sinful to eat those meats, but if you actually go and read the passage, he says, because Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. It was not a matter of whether it was actually sinful or not sinful to eat that meat. It was the fact that there were so many people whose conscience would have been offended because they didn't understand. Their whole lives, they've been reading Moses in the law, which said, don't eat things offered as sacrifice to idols. Don't eat these meats that are unclean. And now to suddenly change that and say, oh, you can do all these things now, that would create more problems within the church than it would actually solve. So at that time, the Apostle James said, don't do it. Just abstain from it. It's better for the church, the unity and the growth of the church of God. It was a matter of testimony. So the first factor which limits our spiritual liberty, our Christian liberty, is spiritual knowledge. There are plenty of things in the Bible with very clear instructions. For example, in Ephesians 4:28, just one example, it says, let him that stole steal no more. Nobody has to argue about that. Stealing is sin. So don't do it. We don't have liberty as Christians to steal. That this does not fall under the category of Christian liberty. But there are other instructions in the Word of God where it's less clear. And in these cases, every Christian must come to a conviction based on the Word of God. And not every Christian is going to come to the same conclusion. I'll just give you one example. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, it says that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now, I can almost guarantee you that every person in this room is going to have a different definition of what modest apparel is. But the scripture doesn't actually tell us. It leaves us to study the Word of God on our own and to find the principles of modesty and what is proper from Genesis to Revelation. It leaves us to study the Word of God and to come to a conclusion that we believe is based on the Word of God. It doesn't give us a measuring stick on how short our sleeves can be or what the reasonable amount of jewelry is that we can wear on a Sunday morning. The Scripture doesn't give us that. It says, adorn ourselves in modest apparel. Dress in a manner becoming godliness. That is the instruction. You see, knowledge of the scripture may help in understanding how Christian liberty is related to the question of modesty. But as we look at our passage, we see two facts concerning knowledge. Number one, knowledge is not maturity. Knowledge is not maturity. Verse 1 there, it says, Now, touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. We all have knowledge to a certain extent. But look at verse 2. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. Christians, we can know an awful lot about the Word of God and yet still be very ignorant about how to apply it. Knowledge does not necessarily mean maturity and understanding. A couple of months ago, you might remember when we had Israel and Ali come up here and they quoted Psalm 19 up here for us. And I'd be lying if I didn't tell you we were proud as parents to see them do that. It gives you a sense of satisfaction and pride knowing, boy, we taught them that. And certainly they have good memories and they have the ability to do that. But just because they can quote an entire chapter of the Bible doesn't mean they necessarily understand what it means. They have a limited understanding, yes. They can understand parts of it. I think God meant children to read His Word because it's for everyone. But as they get older, as they grow more experienced, their understanding and their knowledge of that same passage should grow. Right now, their knowledge is limited by inexperience and immaturity. As believers, knowledge must be accompanied by experience, by maturity. Knowledge itself is not maturity. Over time, understanding will grow. But see, there are too many Christians who believe that they have unlocked the secrets of the spiritual universe. Their application of the knowledge found in the Word of God is infinite. But that leads us to our second fact related to knowledge. We read also in verse 1, the second part of the verse, knowledge puffeth up. Knowledge puffs up. In other words, immature believers with a lot of head knowledge have a tendency to become prideful. Not all the time. It doesn't mean you're always going to be overcome with pride, but it makes it a little more easy to be overcome with pride. The word puffed up here, it's unique in the scripture to the Apostle Paul. He's the only one who uses that word. It means to inflate. And since the apostle used this illustrative word, it's appropriate to consider what happens when you inflate something and then it is punctured by a sharp object. Usually there's one of two things that will occur. Either it will explode in a violent manner and do severe damage to itself and possibly others. You poke a pin with a needle and generally it's going to pop. And that balloon is going to disintegrate. It's going to separate. It'll never be useful again. That's one thing that can happen. Or you can deflate something to the point where it loses its usefulness. I played a lot of soccer when I was young, and it was always so frustrating when you're playing soccer and you kick it too hard and it hits a tree or something and it deflates. There's your soccer ball just deflated in the middle of the field and you can't play soccer anymore. It's lost its usefulness. But that's what happens when you get puffed up with pride, and then you come crashing down. Interestingly, both of these outcomes of pride are illustrated in the Proverbs. Proverbs 16:18, which we all have quoted many times, pride goeth before destruction. Pride goeth before destruction. Think of the balloon that pops. And then Proverbs 29:23 says, a man's pride shall bring him low. Think of the deflated soccer ball. Exploding and deflating. Both are potential consequences of being puffed up with pride. Knowledge puffs up. It does. So we find then that knowledge alone cannot be the guiding factor of Christian liberty. It cannot. There must be something else. This is the second factor which Paul speaks about. And we're going to call it spirit-filled love. Spirit-filled love. There are many passages which teach on love. And that fact alone should indicate to us that it's a very important part of the believer's life. 1 Corinthians 13, it's an entire chapter devoted to the description and the importance of love. 1 John describes love as both a defining characteristic of God, part of his essence, his nature, as Rich has been showing us on Wednesday nights. And it's also to be a defining characteristic of the believer's life, the child of God. We're all familiar with the armor of God in various passages, but there's one little verse in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, which talks about part of the armor of God. And Wolf, maybe you're surprised to learn that love actually makes the list. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, it says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation." Love is an essential part of the Christian life. We cannot do without it. In Romans 13:10, Paul says that to love one another is the fulfilling of the law. He explains then later that love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love. So in verse 1, as opposed to knowledge which puffs up, charity or love edifies. Love edifies. Most of the time, this word edify in the New Testament is used to describe building a house or a structure. That's literally what it means, to build or to construct. And here Paul speaks of spiritual construction. Godly love is always constructive, even when it seems otherwise. Have you ever watched those some of those TV shows like Home and Garden Network? I forget all the names of those networks, but there's a show that Abby and I occasionally watch called Fixer Upper. And this couple from somewhere in Texas, they go and they make these purchases of this house that's kind of run down, outdated, and they purchase this house. And then they identify all the changes that they need to make. And on day one, they go in and they just start knocking out walls. It's pretty similar across all these types of shows. They start knocking out walls and ripping out cabinets. And they're just destroying things. But They have a better, nicer, more beautiful, more complete product in mind. And we could say that they are edifying that house, even in its destruction. Love edifies even when it hurts. This is why God's chastening is so important to us. This is why discipline from your parents as children is so important, because it shows your parents' love for you. Not that they're being mean to you, not that they don't care about you, but your parents love you and they want what's best for you. Just like that construction worker knows what's best for that house is to tear down that wall, to edify it. In the same way, love always does what is best for the other person, even if it means setting aside our Christian liberties for the sake of our brother or sister in Christ. You might also have noticed how that knowledge is egocentric. In other words, it focuses on self. Someone who is just so adamant that they know what the Word of God says and their Christian liberty allows them to do these things, usually that's an egocentric attitude. They're not thinking about other people, they're thinking about their own selves. Whereas, when we use our Christian liberty from a spirit of love, we become allocentric. We put others first. Let's look to verse 3 now. Here we see that love identifies. If any man love God, the same is known of him. If we are true followers of God, it will be evidenced by our love. Our love for God, according to 1 John 4, 7 and 8, will lead us to love others. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So we might be asking, how does this all play out in relation to Christian liberty? Let's get down to some application of this. Well, Paul walks us through this case study for liberty in verses 4 through 8. In this scenario, again, which was probably occurring all over the Roman world, Paul describes how knowledge and love will affect different results in matters of Christian liberty. And again, we see in verse 4 the problem of meats. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. The same thing we described in verse 1. Not a new controversy to the church, a recurring controversy. There were, after all, spiritual facts that could have settled the controversy. Some Christians became aware of those facts, either through personal study or having been taught by someone else, and these Christians found liberty through their knowledge. Just like verse 4 says, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. Those Christians, they found that liberty in the Word of God. And their conscience was not violated if they were to eat these things. So we see the value of knowledge. Verse 5, for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, and we in him, And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. You know, if you were to go to places like India, there would be so many gods that you probably couldn't eat anything, really. Couldn't eat cow meat. You couldn't eat monkey meat. There's not that you want to eat monkey meat, but there's so many different gods to so many different idols and different things. You couldn't eat anything. If you look hard enough, you can probably find a false god or idol to anything in this world. If you look hard enough. As Christians, we know we can't live by that standard. We can't subjugate ourselves to every whim and fancy of man. So Paul says, you know, I agree. God's word teaches us what is truth in this matter. So yes, knowledge liberates us in that sense. Knowledge of God's word will liberate us. At this time, we're going to go back and forth between Romans chapter 14. So if you turn there, just keep a finger in Romans 14 and one in 1 Corinthians 8. We'll be flipping back and forth here for a while. But Romans chapter 14, verse 14, Paul says this. Romans 14:14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Paul had knowledge. Not just an ordinary knowledge, not even knowledge just simply by study of the word, but knowledge by direct revelation from Jesus Christ that nothing was unclean of itself. Idols didn't pollute meat spiritually. It didn't work that way. And he had this revelation from the Lord. So he could say these things. Later in verse 22 of this same chapter, again, Paul says, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. If we come to that same conclusion through the study of God's word, and we can with a clear conscience partake of those things, then there's nothing wrong with that by itself. But not everybody has that knowledge. In verse 7, back in 1 Corinthians, he says, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Some of these Christians, again, probably because of their Jewish heritage, all their lives they grew up in the synagogues, they grew up learning that these things were wrong and sinful and to be avoided, and then they were saved. They didn't quite have the understanding to put these things together at this point. Growing up spiritually is a process. It doesn't just happen the moment you believe. It takes time. There's a maturing process. Maybe there were Gentiles who were proselytes, who read the Word of God and studied the law of Moses, and they too read these things in the Word of God, and now they're saved, and of course they think it's wrong to eat these things. Again, they aren't mature. They don't know any better. But for some of these Gentiles who've been eating these meats their whole lives, to them it's nothing. It means absolutely nothing to them. And when they're saved, they continue to eat these meats, and it means absolutely nothing to them. So there are those with less knowledge. Now, just like we read in here, verse 14 of Romans, again, Romans 14, 14, Paul said, I know and am persuaded by the Lord that there is nothing unclean of itself. The second half of that verse says, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Not everyone has the same knowledge. Verse 8 again, back in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul makes one more reference to the man with knowledge, which is, I think, designed to put Christian liberty in perspective. But meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Liberty in perspective. As we mentioned earlier, knowledge tends to feed pride. And the one with knowledge may be inclined to believe one or two or both of these lies. One lie is that God will somehow look down upon you with extra favor because you have exercised your Christian liberty and you have eaten the meat that was offered unto idols without violating your conscience. You have elevated yourself to some spiritual plane that's higher than your brothers because you have this knowledge and understanding. Paul says, no. Just because you eat doesn't make you better than the other person. You're not better off because you ate that meat with a spiritual understanding. The second lie is that God will somehow look down with less favor upon those who do not eat as if they have fallen short. Again, that's a lie. God does not view us in the same way that we view each other. He views us as in an altogether different way. He sees us for who we are, the final product, the person that Christ wants us to be. And he is working on us each individually at different rates, going through different processes to bring us to the point where we become the very person he wants us to be. And there is no measuring each other against each other. It doesn't work that way. The truth is, these material things are very insignificant. Very insignificant. Again, look in Romans 14, verses 17 through 19. Paul addresses this very thought in another way here. Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy of the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. The physical things, the earthly things, those controversies of Christian liberty, they're really meaningless in the end. What really matters is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Serving Christ in those things and following after those things that tend towards peace and building each other up. So liberty in perspective. What's more important, your liberty or righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost? Paul finishes this chapter by describing the proper use or the proper exercise of liberty. Back in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9, here we find that liberty is an opportunity for sacrificial love. Liberty is an opportunity for sacrificial love. Verse 9 says, "But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." Christians, we need to be aware of the strengths and the weaknesses of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to be aware, because we don't want to become a stumbling block for someone else. One thing that I've noticed, and Abby and I discussed this last night, is every believer is different from other believers. One believer might be considered strong in one area and weak in another. Another believer might be strong in this area but weak over here. There is such a wide variety of strengths and weaknesses within this realm of Christian liberty. That's the beauty of it. That we could all live together and worship together and serve Christ together, because love is sacrificial. Everyone is to put the needs of others before themselves. Again, let's go to Romans 14. And look at the parallel here in Romans 14, verses 13 through 16. He says, "Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." Why? I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing clean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. In other words, if you are knowingly and willingly doing things which offend your brother or sister in Christ, which cause them to stumble, because your knowledge is more important to you than their spiritual health, you're not loving your brother or your sister. Now you are not walking charitably. And he says, "Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died." Liberty is an opportunity for sacrificial love. Look how much Paul was willing to sacrifice. The end of our passage in 1 Corinthians, verse 13. He says, "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend." Now, Paul might be speaking in hyperbole here, kind of exaggerating his point to make the point. But nevertheless, I believe he would stand by these words. He is not exaggerating to the point of telling a lie. He is just saying, this is how far I would go. If I could keep my brothers and sisters in Christ from stumbling, from falling in their walk with the Lord, I would get rid of meat and be a vegan or a vegetarian my entire life. Because the satisfaction of my flesh and the puffing up of my pride and my knowledge, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. One who is puffed up or prideful in his knowledge might complain that this is too severe an action to take. But it's not fair to set aside my Christian liberty to accommodate the immaturities of another. But this is not even thinking about the sacrifice that Christ made for us. What did Christ set aside for the sake of us? Paul said he was willing to not eat meat while the world stands. Well, Christ took on flesh for eternity. Sacrificial love. It's the example of our Savior. It's what we are called to as believers. And what little we might sacrifice out of love for our fellow believer pales in comparison to Christ. Again, Romans 14:21. He says, "It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or made weak." So liberty is an opportunity for sacrificial love. So what happens when we pridefully cling to our liberties? Well, liberty without love produces sin. Let's look to 1 Corinthians again. Before we do that, if we learn that a certain activity or action of ours makes our fellow believer uncomfortable, it is not our job to try to convince them that it's okay. Think about that. If we find out that what we're doing as a believer is offensive to another believer, it is not our job to try to convince them that what we're doing is right. You've heard the saying, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Look what happens here in verses 10 and 11. "For if any man see thee which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered unto idols?" So you might be sitting there, and your Christian brother or sister comes along, and you're sitting there eating at meat at the idol's temple, and you know that they think that's wrong, that they think that's defiling in some way. And you say, "No, it's okay, it's okay. Jesus says we have liberty. We can do these things." And so you argue with him for a little bit, and you finally convince him, "Okay, fine, I'll sit down and eat with you." You won the argument, right? No. You just caused your brother or sister in Christ to take an action which violated their conscience before God. And verse 11 says, "And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died." You didn't convince them. You didn't win the argument. You caused them to sin. Pride will lead us to sin. The act of the brother with knowledge became a temptation to the weaker brother. Rather than helping his weaker brother to mature, as may have been intended, he has led him to sin. Romans 14:23, if you're still flipping back and forth, Romans 14:23. It says, "And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." So yes, we did cause our brother or sister in Christ to sin because we tried to force them into a spiritual growth that the Spirit of God was not ready to teach them yet. Don't try to be the Holy Spirit in someone's life. Furthermore, not only has the brother with knowledge led the weaker brother into sin, but now the brother with knowledge has also sinned. Verse 12, back in 1 Corinthians, says, but when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. And again, Romans 14:20 says, for meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. So, how do we exercise our liberties? Use our liberties as an opportunity for sacrificial love. And remember that Christian liberty used in pride will lead to sin. I want to close this subject this morning with a passage from Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And I do want to say here before we close this morning, this is not an extensive teaching on Christian liberty. There's a lot more that could be said, and we will get to some of that in the coming weeks. Because there are a lot of other factors. The Bible also talks about the weaker brother not judging him who partakes and so forth. So there's a whole other dynamic to Christian liberty which we have to consider. And there are other applications of this. But the primary point of today is Christian liberty is to be governed by love and not alone by spiritual knowledge. So that's the point I want us to cling on to this morning. Philippians 1, 9 through 11. And this I pray, Paul says, this is a prayer. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. If we are filling our lives, our hearts and minds with love for God, love for God's word, and love for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the kind of life that we can live. Excelling in judgment and in knowledge, approving things that are excellent, being sincere without offense. That word offense is the same idea as putting a trespass or a stumbling block in someone's life, by the way, to offend someone. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this teaching from your word. Thank you that you have given us such clear instructions. Thank you that you have given us the example of sacrificial love, showing us that you cared about us so much that you took on human form, you took on flesh, for all eternity. Help us to love each other sacrificially. We know your word says we will be known by our love one for another. Help us to love each other. Help us to build each other up, to edify each other, not to be puffed up in our pride, but to seek what is best for each and every one. Lord, we do thank you again for all you have done for us, and we pray that you would bless our week going forward, that we would be mindful of these things which we have read, and that we would live it out in everyday life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.